Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you gave the wise men the star to lead them to the Christ child. We are even more thankful that we have your word, that it shines brighter than any star. May the gospel enlighten our lives tonight. Be pleased to speak to us through the word and through my tongue. We ask this in the name and blood of Jesus. Amen. So I wonder how much time you've given thought to irony. It's really a fundamental part of our lives. It's something we enjoy at times and at others we don't. Almost all comedians get irony. I'm not sure if anyone in the history of mankind has ever gotten it better than Woody Allen. I think he's consumed by it, to be honest with you. Here's a couple of quotes from Woody. This one's from Annie Hall. One woman, "The food in this place is really terrible." Other woman, "Yes, in such small portions." Woody, "That's essentially how I feel about life." From Sonia, "To love is to suffer. To avoid suffering, one must not love. But then one suffers from not loving. Therefore, to love is to suffer. Not to love is to suffer. To suffer is to suffer. To be happy is to love. To be happy then is to suffer. But suffering makes one unhappy. Therefore, to be unhappy, one must love, or love to suffer, or suffer to suffer from too much happiness." I hope you're getting all this down. Man tells a doctor that his brother thinks he is a hen. The doctor asks whether he's considered checking his brother into a mental hospital, to which the reply comes, "I can't. I need the eggs." So sometimes irony isn't funny at all, right? Sometimes it's quite frustrating, and we call it Murphy's Law or one of the many corollaries, right? Anything that can go wrong will. Irony is going 75 yards with three laterals to score a touchdown with no time left and then missing the extra point to tie the game to go into overtime when a victory would have kept the Saints' playoff hopes alive. You have no idea how relieved I was yesterday. The kicker, 6 misses in 409 attempts, a 98.5% likeliness he makes that extra point. December 21st, 2003, against the Jacksonville Jaguars. Red Sox fans, Cubs fans, you have nothing on the Saints in the day. Sometimes irony is amazing and fantastic. Consider how much we love to root for the underdog. Think about the 1980s U.S. hockey team defeating the Soviets. They called it a miracle on ice. There was no way in a million worlds that was ever supposed to happen. And yet it did. Folks, this is irony. Now, here's a working definition of irony. Irony originates in the perception of an incongruity between what is and what ought to be. It involves a conflict between what is and what ought to be, a conflict between pretense and reality. Irony is all over the Bible. In fact, there's a special name that theologians give to irony in the Bible. We call it gospel irony. It's this idea that the last shall be first, right? It's the idea of Christ, the leader, serving his disciples, washing their feet. It's the idea of the God of the universe coming down to hang out with sinners, right? With prostitutes, with lepers, with the lowest of the low. This is gospel irony. Now, the passage that we have today before us, the story of the wise men, it's literally almost completely ironic. We will see irony in every single character. Irony in Herod, irony in the wise men, irony in the priests and scribes. And then we will see irony in the plot itself, this gospel irony that reveals the hand of God at work in our world. So, let's begin and let's take a look at irony in Herod. Now, who was Herod? Herod was an Edomite. He was not actually a Jew. He was a Gentile. Now, he had nominally converted to Judaism and sort of thought of himself as the king of the Jews, but he was actually made king of Judea by the Romans. He was a very, very successful politician, and he was much trusted by the Romans. He had great building projects. It was his majestic temple that was around at the time of Christ. He built that. He had also built several other pagan temples, ironically enough, elsewhere in the land of Israel. He was also very successful in providing famine relief. He was a pretty good governor and king in many ways. But the thing that Herod was most known for was being extremely, absurdly, off-the-charts paranoid. And we see this in verse 3, where it mentions that all Jerusalem is trembling with him. They are fearful for what he is about to do. Because any time that Herod got nervous about any sort of threat to his reign, heads rolled. Somebody died. He killed his best and favorite wife. He killed three of his sons, all because he suspected intrigue on each part. Now, oh, here's a good quote for you. Caesar Augustus once said, "It is safer to be Herod's pig than Herod's son." So here's the irony in Herod. We see it when we compare him to the Christ child. You see, the wise men came seeking the one born king of the Jews, but it's not Herod, and it's not any of his sons. We're still, when we compare Herod's lineage to Jesus's, it pales by comparison. He's a child of Esau. He's not even a child of Jacob, where Matthew has just given us the genealogy of Christ, and it's impeccable. It goes straight back to David. Finally, Herod, the great political manipulator, is outfoxed by seemingly naive wise men whom he's just tried to deceive. And he fails to kill a helpless infant in Bethlehem. Herod is even a type here of the Pharaoh that attempted to kill all of the male children of Israel back in the Moses story. Herod is a classic example of an antagonistic reaction to Christ. The real irony here is that Herod lives in fear of those who would take his power. He lives in fear of other people. The irony is, the only thing that would free him from that fear is fear of the Lord. And yet, he cannot do that. He cannot submit himself to Christ, the one born King of the Jews. He knows enough about the prophecy to expect the Messiah and to know that he is threatened, but not enough to realize that the peace that he needs is offered only in Christ. Now, let's look now at the irony that we see in the priests and the scribes. Who were these guys? The priests and the scribes were a ruling class, if you will, in Israel. They were, at this point in time, essentially lapdogs and yes men to Herod. Why? Because if they weren't, nobody objected to Herod. So they did what he wanted, and they worked with him. Now, the priests were mostly Sadducees, and they were very wealthy. They were anti-supernaturalists. They had no belief in the resurrection or angels or the end times or any sort of messianic notions in general. And there was a good pragmatic reason for that. Any such hope actually threatened their position of authority and wealth. It was not to their benefit for messianic hopes to be spread about throughout Israel or there to be threats against the Romans. Now, the scribes were experts and teachers of the Jewish law. Some of them were Pharisees, but the key thing is they were very knowledgeable about the Old Testament. Now, where is the irony in these two groups? Well, the thing is, they know the answer to the wise men's question, but they don't seem to care at all, right? They can quote Micah 5:2, they can explain where the Christ is to be born, but they offer no positive response, right? They don't want to go and worship with the wise men. And they offer no negative response. They're not interested in trying to kill him, like Herod, which is kind of surprising in a way because later they will try on a number of occasions to get him killed and eventually succeed in doing so. Evidently, there is a fine line between taking Jesus for granted and crucifying him. These are the spiritual leaders of Israel, and they are completely apathetic about the birth of the Messiah. And compared with these pagan wise men who know little, if anything, of the scriptures, how ironic could that be? So let's talk about irony in the wise men. They are actually the most controversial part of this story. Who were they? Well, they were Gentiles. They were from the east, which means they were probably from Babylon. They were not kings, as is sometimes put in the song, but they were advisors to kings. And what they did is they practiced a very complex combination of astronomy and astrology. See, they would make complex calculations based on their observation of the stars and then make prognostications from that. And through that, they determined that they should go to Jerusalem. They had some knowledge about the Messiah born king of the Jews. This is not particularly surprising because so many Jews had been exiled to Babylon years ago, and many of them still remained in that country. So where is the irony in all of this? Well, the Old Testament explicitly forbids any sort of prognostication from stars or anything else, right? You're not supposed to find your signs in the world. God speaks to his people through prophecy. So Deuteronomy 18 and Isaiah 2 make this explicitly clear. You're not supposed to consult the dead. You're not supposed to look to the stars. Astrology is verboten. God speaks to his people through prophecy. Ironically, it's the prophecy that the priests and scribes are interpreting. But it's the pagans who are coming to worship Jesus from their improper practices. Now, that means I need to talk about astrology for a second. No, you don't need to be consulting horoscopes or palm readings or Ouija boards or anything else. This passage is not advocating a new approach to God. All you need to know to reach God is in this book right here. In fact, if the passage were teaching a new approach to God, it would actually ruin all the irony and tension of the story. That's not the point. Now, there are two other small ironies that you need to know about the wise men. The first is that as wise men, as wise Gentiles, Israelites would have expected them to be shrewd and even devious, right? And yet in their dealings with Herod, they come off as naive and innocent, while he is the devious and shrewd one. Further, there's an interesting play that seems to go on here. The word worship that's translated here can mean two things. It can mean to give honor and homage and respect, like one would to a king, which is probably what the wise men were planning to do when they came. That's their normal practice when they came to see a foreign king. Or it can mean literally to fall down and worship God. The irony is that in the beginning, when they expressed their intentions to Herod, they probably planned to do the former, right? To give their gifts, express their honor to the king, and move on. But when they get there, Matthew describes it as if they actually worship God. See, God is at work in these wise men, in spite of their sins, their flaws, their messed up approach to everything. And he's actually doing more in them than they intended. God's work in these wise men exceeds even their own intentions. Now, with this much irony wrapped up in all the characters of the story, there must be irony in the plot too. And the main way that we see the gospel irony work out here is in God's efforts to thwart Herod. Now, gospel irony is not an accident. It's not Murphy's Law. It's God working providentially in history. It's his unique way of demonstrating his activity in the world that is unmistakable and undeniable, right? Things just shouldn't work this way. So, we see the gospel irony in what happens with Herod, right? He is the all-powerful and all-paranoid. And so he attempts to ascertain from these wise men what is going on. He wants to know how old the child is. How long ago did you see this star? He wants to know the location. And when he realizes that he has been tricked by them, because what? Because God sends an angel and instructs them not to go back that way, he takes it a step further. Right? And he attempts to have the child killed. Now, he knows about how old the child is, so he takes that age range and he kills every child in the area. But again, ironically, Herod the all-powerful and all-paranoid is thwarted by God, who has sent an angel to Joseph, who takes the child and Mary away to Egypt. So they escape Herod's attempt. Folks, this is gospel irony. The great and mighty Herod is thwarted, and an infant child, a vulnerable king, is saved and delivered. God is at work in this story. Now, what shall we say about the slaughter of the innocents at the end of this? What is this doing here? Why would this be in the Christmas story? What an awful loss of life. There'd probably be about 10 to 15 babies, give or take, that would be killed in Herod's efforts. Why does God allow this to happen? You see, it happened because Jesus was born king. He wasn't to become a king, but when he came and brought the kingdom of heaven. And Herod, in all this irony, gets that better than almost anyone else. You see, wicked men will do great things to deny God. And that is what Herod set out to do. You see, Christ was born into a real world, a world torn by sin, where babies die, where injustices occur. It's a world that we live in. The death of these children serves as a reminder of what Christ was ultimately born to do, to die on the cross himself for sinners like you and me. The irony in this story comes through God's extraordinary actions to bring about the birth of his son as King of the Jews, but not just as King of the Jews, but of the wise men and of indeed the entire world. That's the point. It's the point that Herod gets, the wise men get, and the priests completely miss. So the question for you and I is, how do we respond to the birth of Christ? Are you like the wise men, curious enough to seek out who Jesus really is? Are you willing to worship the true king? The wise men are characterized by remarkable, extraordinary humility. They come and offer expensive gifts. They bow low in worship. Clearly, in spite of their sinfulness, their brokenness, and even their inappropriate methods, God is at work in their lives. Perhaps you're like Herod. What? Me, like Herod? I'd never kill a baby. I'll grant that. Yes, that may very well be. But then again, you probably don't perceive a baby as a threat either. On the other hand, you might be willing to deny Christ and the church in other ways in your life. Are you living in fear of what others might think? You're probably not worried about losing your kingdom, but you may cherish the opinion of family, friends, and others more highly than that of Christ. What would you have to give up to claim Christ as your King and Lord? Are you willing to repent of your own self-sufficiency? More than likely, if you refuse to call Christ King, you best fit into the category of the priests and scribes. You see, they are completely indifferent. They just don't think Jesus is the real Messiah. They don't think he's relevant. Perhaps that's the way you feel about Jesus at times. Nice guy and everything, but how does he help me right now? If that is your position, then you're missing the point. The world's a broken place, and it is beyond our power to fix. Herod built wonderful buildings and provided famine relief. Augustus Caesar achieved world peace. Now we have amazing technology and absurd creature comforts, but our lives are still all messed up. Babies still die. Innocent children are slaughtered at schools. Hurricanes hit. Cancer, murder, rape, on and on. We need help. We need a king, and we need a just one. This baby, born the Christ, the Messiah, the King of the Jews, is the one the wise men sought. He is the king of everything. He was their hope, and he is ours too. It is by Christ's life, death, and resurrection that we are healed, and so is our world. The only thing we must do to enter his kingdom is to repent and believe the good news that he came to die on the cross for our sins, to make the world right again, to make us right. This is the gospel, and indeed it is good news. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that your hand is at work in our world. We thank you for it most when we suffer and when the world around us seems so broken. Lord, remind us always of the hope and peace that is offered to us in the sending of your Son, in the Christ child, in the Messiah. Lord, help us to remember why he came. And Lord, send him again quickly. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.